to Psalm 118. We're going to take a little bit of a break from our progress in the Gospel of John. It's always kind of difficult when we get into a holiday season when we're in a Gospel because you feel like we hit fast forward. You know, we don't want to jump ahead in John, but we don't want to jump ahead in any Gospel. But this passage here in Psalm 118 is definitely relevant and one that I've been reading through and meditating on this week. It's what we call Palm Sunday today. And we don't do much for it. Y'all know what palms, they take, sometimes have the kids come down the aisle and waving palms and all that. Nothing wrong with that. That wasn't necessarily what it was called then. That's what we've been calling it for a long time now. It's a day looking forward still to the resurrection, which we'll celebrate next Sunday. It's the triumphal entry is what we call it. And some people have noted that calling it the triumphal entry might be even slightly a misnomer. If you remember the last verses that Bill read, Jesus entered the temple and he looked around and then he left. Isn't that interesting? He walked in, he saw, Luke says he looked around a bit. Mark says he saw all things in Bill's translation that he had there, but he looked around and then he went back out to Bethany. But you know that story. You know how Jesus sent his disciples to find a colt on which no one had written. An interesting proposition, by the way. In certain parts of Texas, at certain churches of which I am aware, I won't go any further than that. There are a couple things that they do. They slap people on colts that have never been ridden. That's exciting. They also have they have you milk a cow that's never been milked. Both of those have the potential to take your life. Because the fulfillment of prophecy and necessary, that was part of what Jesus was doing to fulfill. This was how a king rode into Jerusalem at peace, right? He would ride a horse if he was going to war. He rode this young colt of a donkey when he was at peace. And coming into the city, people sang, they were throwing their outer garments down and the palm branches down, singing an old, old song for them. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know, this was a celebration of the coming kingdom. It was a song that they would have sung over and over, in fact, as he went into Jerusalem. Among many accolades, a welcome to the king. You know the record. Somebody got mad at me for calling it a story one time. Well, of course, it's not like Jack and the Beanstalk. That's not what story means. It doesn't mean fairy tale. It means record. This is an actual story, history, right? A true record of events, and it's been told over and over and over again. And today we're going to look at a contributing passage, if you will. We're bad about teaching Psalms. We just are. It took maybe, 80 years or something for Dallas Seminary to acknowledge that they needed to teach people how to teach narrative. They haven't yet figured out how to teach Psalms. Because it's poetry, right? It's a song. I have a few friends that write poetry. They're unique among my friends. Because most of my friends don't even know how to read poetry, much less write. It just falls out of them. I don't. I have to work at it. But the work is worthwhile. You ought to remember that Psalms was the hymn book for Israel. That was what they worshipped with. It was the hymn book, actually, for the church for many, many, many years. It's why I kind of laugh at people that get stuck in the worship wars. You know what I'm talking about? No? Two things that'll divide a church right down the middle. The air conditioner and the hymn book. That'll do it, won't it? That'll happen, right? The worship wars are people getting upset. We think that, the really holy people want to open the hymn book and the more feeling people want to leave the hymn book closed and sing the chorus. That's a traditional division. We've been spared those for the most part at El Paso Bible Church, but occasionally we get shots across the bow, just every once in a while. The most fun was when somebody told me that we needed to adopt a Middle Eastern kind of timbre to our music, like an Oriental is what we would call it. You would recognize it as a Jewish pattern of music in our worship. That was unique. Many of the older hymns are in our hymn book, you know, were the subjects of controversy when they were written. Men like Isaac Watts. When you think of a rebel, do you think of Isaac Watts? No, do you know who Isaac Watts is? He wrote a lot of those hymns in that hymn book. And he was a rebel. He stepped on toes for fun, almost, I think. Right? The church of Isaac Watts' day considered the Psalms to be the only appropriate worship songs of the day. And so for Isaac, better known as Skippy Watts, to come in and to tell them that he was writing a hymn that wasn't part of Psalms, I mean, that was crazy. Nobody's ever done it. Just stop that business. It's edgy, man. That's another one that does. Isaac Watts doesn't get credit for being edgy. You know, the church of the day considered those Isaac Watts hymns what we all probably consider, if you know them, some of you all are young enough that you don't even know them, what we consider the great hymns of the faith were considered flaky hipster millennial stuff to the Anglicans of Isaac Watts' day. Right? Because they thought that this was the hymn book, this is what was supposed to be used, and that's what the church was using. Of course, they come on, they weren't precisely right about that, at least. There's no prescription in Scripture that requires that, not even one that required it for Israel. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, which is another thing we're kind of bad about. Yes, we are. We are. I love you guys. We are kind of bad about it. We see people bursting out with extemporaneous songs of their own. They didn't include in the book of Psalms praise for their circumstances. You can have your opinion, but. You know, don't base it on tradition, because the tradition itself isn't even consistent. It doesn't fly. So some people have always considered the old to be superior to the new. Other people have always considered the new to be superior to the old. And somewhere actually in the middle is probably something that's right. But we're going to look at Psalm 118, just the first 9 verses of it. It says in Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord," to Yahweh, actually. "Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear Yahweh say, His loving kindness is everlasting." This is the psalmist pouring out his heart. He is knowingly leading this people in worship. And the first thing that he says, give thanks to Yahweh. I know that your Bible has Lord there. Does anybody actually have Yahweh in their Bible? Because it would be really unusual. Or Jehovah, something like that. It's an interesting story how that took place. It goes back to a rabbinic tradition that was instituted to try to keep people from taking the Lord's name in vain. They had a very conservative type definition of what that was. And they want you to take the name Yahweh in vain. It probably one of those things that sounded like a good idea at the time. Probably. I personally believe that God gave His personal name so that it would be used. Are you with me there? When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? That's what he says. I am Yahweh. It's a privilege. It may hurt your feelings. And it hurts my feelings sometimes when people come into my office during the week. Just somebody looking for something. Sometimes they're looking for holy water and we're straight out of holy water. We're just flat out of that stuff. But they'll come in and they'll call me Father. Reverend. Right, Reverend, I think I got once. We don't really do that here. I said, you know what, just call me Josh. What? Just call me Josh. And sometimes, I don't get offended, you know, if they do it a couple more times, call me Reverend this or Father that. So I am a father, but I'm not your father. You know, but eventually I start to get a little bit irritated and I kind of wonder if God doesn't go, guys, I gave you my name. Use the thing. Yahweh, call me my name. I gave it to you personally so you could use it. So Yahweh it is. I'm going to use that here. We should give Him thanks because the psalmist says He is good. He is good in all aspects. Not good at some things. Are y'all good at some things? Yeah. Yes, you are. I know some people don't realize that they're good at anything. I joke about my boys that they have very well-developed thumbs. They're very good at texting. They're very good at the Xbox controllers. They're good at something. But that's not what the psalmist says. He does not say that God is good at something. He does not have a particular skill that we're to bless Him for. We're to bless Him because He is good in everything. All of His character, all of His actions, all of His words are good. It's the same thing when we say that God is love. An equative verb, a simple relationship. Everything that He does is love. He is morally good. He is functionally good. He encompasses and He comprises all the goodness that we can experience in this life. So when was the last time you thanked God for that? Anybody? You don't have to tell me. I had that thought to myself. I thank God for good things that He does sometimes. I thank God for the good things that He says because this is my work. I spend a lot of time with what God says. But I realize that I may not have thanked Him explicitly for this holistic goodness anytime recently. There's never a time when we cannot thank Him for that. Especially as we enter this time of celebration for Jesus' sacrifice. The psalmist doesn't leave us without more explanation. He gives us some evidence. See, now you can tell that I'm not a natural poet. Because nobody reads poetry and says there's evidence therein, right? But I'm going to give you some evidence anyway. Poetry is supposed to be felt, right? But he doesn't leave us without this. He says, give thanks to Yahweh for He is good. His chesed, His loving kindness, His loyal love is everlasting. It doesn't know any bounds. Everlasting means that it must be in all places and at all times. There's no way to escape it. What He promises, He will do. You know, that's a question in some people's theologies. Yes, God promised, but that's a common enough thing, right? He promised, but it's guaranteed, but I went to the county convention yesterday for the Republican Party of El Paso County. And I cannot count how many times I had to sit there and go, there are no buts in that statement. We just expect it. We expect that when somebody guarantees something to us, we expect, whether they even say it or not, that there is a qualification, that there is a but to it. The one that I remember, and was probably the loudest, was, I believe in the Second Amendment, but. We actually have a title for that. We call them butters. Butters. Common enough in that realm. We should not have any when we're talking about God's promises. No butters allowed. Case in point, Israel. You know what Israel means? One who strives against God. You remember when they got the name Israel? When Jacob was striving with God. And I will not let you go until you bless me. He who strives with God. It became very appropriate over the history of Israel. It says, let the one who strives with God, that was God's given name for the nation. It was the given name for the man who struggled with God literally, but it applied to all of them. You think that they knew that God's goodness was everlasting? That He is good? Have you ever read the book of Judges? That came before most all of these were written. And Israel sinned. And Israel sinned. And Israel sinned. And a judge came and delivered them, delivered them, delivered them, delivered them, cyclically, over and over and over and over. And yet here, while they're singing these psalms, they're going up to a temple to worship in a kingdom that was given to them in spite of all of the apostasy that they had committed against God. But God never once went back on a promise. God promised them a land and a seed, a blessing forever. What we call the Abrahamic covenant. Don't get thrown by the word covenant. Y'all understand the keep listening principle, right? The keep reading principle applies to Scripture. The keep listening principle applies to Josh sometimes. Right? Keep listening, because oftentimes I will define a word if I'm not sure that everybody understands it. I'm about to do that. The Abrahamic covenant just means the promise, made to Abraham. The Abrahamic promise. It's unconditional. There were no conditions placed on the Abrahamic promise. Not one. God said, this I will do, Abraham. I will do it. Land, seed, blessing, forever. Not all of God's promises are unconditional. They're all good. God made conditional promises for the interim. The Mosaic promise. Mosaic? You ever made a mosaic in Sunday school? No? With the little chopped up little CDs they do now? And people do their whole bathroom in pennies, doing a little mosaic with it? That's not what this means. It's talking about Moses. The promise made through and to Moses. You can go ahead and read this thing if you want some time. Remember what? We're going to try to commit to read the Old Testament a little more. Deuteronomy 28. Promises of abundance in the land, in this life. They came with obedience. And promises of discipline for disobedience. For this life, here and now. All good promises. You don't believe me, you can go read it. Some people don't like that. That there are good promises of discipline. But Deuteronomy 8:5 says, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Any question? Israel was supposed to know this. God is a good father. A good father disciplines his son. Anybody? Want to disagree? No? Maybe you want to, but you're scared of me. A good father disciplines his son. Hebrews 12:6 says something similar. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Written to believers. Both good promises. You doubt that? A good father disciplines his son. And God is a good father. Abundance and discipline. Even severe discipline. Necessary goodness of God's loyal love. A reflection of his everlasting bond with his sons. Chesed. Also translated grace. This is his favor. See, I'm afraid that some people's perception of God is lacking in their understanding of what it means that he is Father. Because as I read some material that says it's grace material. That's why I read it. I don't bother reading it. If it says this is legalistic material, I don't read it. It's that simple, right? Not all of it says that. All of it says grace material. Nobody sells anything by saying, this is 17 steps how to be a Pharisee. Nobody does that. That just doesn't sell books. But I'm afraid that a lot of people's perception of God is that He is a God who serves ice cream for dinner every day, for every meal. Now, Isaac isn't here. As a 7-year-old, he asked me for dinner that is ice cream. Literally. Almost every day. Now, grown-ups, do I dare give the child ice cream every day, even if it's Bluebell? Do I dare give him ice cream every day? Y'all's dad was way nicer than mine. Apparently, I had a great dad, by the way. A dad that for 15 years ran a produce co-op, so we would have plenty of vegetables and fruit in the house. We processed our own meat so that we made sure we had plenty of healthy protein and very limited ice cream. But a lot of people's perception of God, and frankly this is sometimes the church's fault, is that they have swung the pendulum so far from this legalistic, wrathful, awful God, which is common enough, all the way over to the God who runs an amusement park and only hands out caramel peanuts and ice cream. Neither one of those perceptions is a good father, is he? We just all agreed that it wasn't. We could not sing, "You're a good, good father," about a God who crammed Bluebell down our gullets as much as we like Southern Blackberry Cobbler Bluebell. My favorite. He is a good, good father. And those whom a good father loves, he disciplines. Fathers, by the way, Scripture is clear here. If you love your children, Scripture says sons, but the application is to children. If you love your sons, you discipline them. And He does not leave any gray area. If you do not discipline them, you hate them. If you love your children, you discipline them. If you hate them, you do not. The children do not like me right now. Because I'm telling you, fathers, you must love your children. You must discipline them. It's because of God's grace, His chesed, that He disciplines His children. Proverbs tells us that about ourselves. And Israel had reason to thank God ever in an everlasting way for His everlasting chesed, His loyal love over and over and over, His discipline as well as His abundance, His loving kindness, His blessings, as well as His discipline, because any other being would not have bothered with discipline. Any other being would have resorted to destruction, not restoration. Any of the other gods that the nations were worshiping. But God loved them into restoration. The house of Aaron, another case in point, no less of a testimony. You could call this the house of the chief golden calf builder. Yes? Israel had a real fixation on golden calves. From the very get-go, "We thought you were dead, Moses. So I just, instead of carrying on your legacy, I decided to pop out this little golden thing and we were going to worship it." And then later on, Jeroboam does this. He makes two of them when they split the kingdom, north and south, and says, "You guys, it's too hard for you to go worship Yahweh, the one true God in Jerusalem, the way He told you to. You're putting too many miles on the sandals. It's too onerous for you." Sounds like a church planning philosophy. Right? So he builds two calves. He doesn't even make two little alternative sanctuaries to worship Yahweh in. He's got to throw a golden calf in. That's the way Aaron started his illustrious ministry. to the people. It was certainly not that they were in that position by anything but God's grace. It certainly couldn't be by their own merit. They were often involved in leading Israel astray. And yet, the Aaronic priesthood was still functioning, restored. Then he says, let all those who fear the Lord. I didn't see any crinkled noses. Every time I say fear the Lord, I get some crinkled noses. Are you all listening? Let all those who fear the Lord. They don't understand it. In the ancient world, this was a synonym for worship, for reverence. It's not the fret. I'm going to bring Isaac in to see. Isaac sat under the table out in the hallway this morning. Apparently it's genetic because I think all of my sons have done something similar in this church. Jumped out and scared people this morning. It's not that kind of fear. It's not the fear that you feel when the electricity goes out and someone taps you on the shoulder. Or for the first time in your life, you sleep out under the stars and you realize how noisy nature really is. It's not quiet and peaceful. And you see little shining eyes out in the bushes. Not that kind of fear. Let those who worship Yahweh, who ascribe worth to Him, who understand who He really is, say that His loving kindness is everlasting. So how long is God's loving kindness? Everlasting. He is entirely faithful. He is entirely good. He keeps all of His promises. And so the psalmist says this, from my distress I called upon Yahweh. The Lord answered me and set me in a wide open place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. In that passage that Bill read this morning out of Mark 11, one line from Psalm 118 was sung over and over and over. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Doesn't tell us what's going through Jesus' mind as people are referencing Psalm 118 over and over and over. But if he was a Bible church pastor, you know what he would say? Context. Context. Context, right? Y'all ever been in real estate? That's what they always say in real estate, right? Location. 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 Bible study. Context. 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 I imagine that Jesus took greater comfort in these words than those. We read earlier in John that Jesus did not entrust himself to the people. Y'all remember that? He did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. He knew what was in a man's heart. He knew that they were not trustworthy even though they had believed him. Psalmist says here that in his distress he called upon the Lord. So don't think that somehow God changed his character from Old Testament to New Testament. I have people tell me that frequently. God's character, that's the definition of God, by the way. His character, his person is immutable. It means it doesn't change, it doesn't shift. Right? But then I have people say something to me like, well, God learned how we are. No. God created you how you are. He knows you inside and out. He knows me inside and out. That's a very humbling thing. What happens when you call upon the Lord? Paul tells us in Romans 10 that when you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be rescued. You will be delivered, saved. In this case, the psalmist says that God placed him in a large, wide open space. That's what it means. We know what that's like here in El Paso, right? If you go to East Texas, they call a large, wide open space is this spot with no pine trees in it. To me, that doesn't look very wide open anymore. I get claustrophobic going to the big thicket now. But the one complaint you hear about El Paso as they go to the big thicket is, I didn't know where I was, didn't know where I was going, didn't know where I had been. All I knew was pine trees. And that can be like our lives. We can get mired in circumstance and mired in problems. And we need to be placed in this wide open space. See where we are and what God has in store for us. A place where you can get your bearings easily. A place where he could see what God is doing and what part we play in that purpose and in that plan. And the psalmist echoes that. And from that vantage point, those truths are confirmed. There's no man to fear, he said. I will fear no man. See, Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man, right? We know this. John told us he knew what was in the heart of a man. He could see inside. He could see that though they knew one verse from Psalm 118 really well, they still weren't trustworthy. Yes? We're talking 1 week before the same people. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! We know we said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know that. If he had any men to fear, it would be right then that he knew to fear. But the Lord was for him. He says, I will look with understanding. I will perceive those who hate me. That is exactly Jesus' vantage point in Mark 11. It does help. See, I've said over and over, y'all are nicer people than me. You don't have people that hate you probably. But hypothetically, right? It does help to know why, doesn't it? Sometimes it's silly. Sometimes it's because I'm a big white redneck that carries a gun. Sometimes. Sometimes it's because I preach the way I preach. Sometimes it's because I'm contributing to overpopulation of the earth. Six children, whatever. It helps, though, to understand whether it's a knowledgeable thing or an ignorant thing, right? Whether it is strictly emotional or if there's some factual basis. Understanding, perceiving those who hate you. He says, it's better to take refuge in Yahweh than in man, and nothing demonstrates that more clearly than Jesus' experience in that week. There was no refuge to be found in man. It was better to trust in Yahweh than it was to trust in the rulers of those people, the princes, right? We've been looking at Nicodemus out of John chapter 3. If anything, you should take from that being a ruler does not guarantee discernment. You can't necessarily trust in the rulers of the people. I won't go into congressmen or elected officials. And as Jesus entered that temple, just days before his crucifixion, having the perfect vantage point, knowing precisely Yahweh's plan, in the midst of that distress, he took refuge in him, in his will. We forget, I think, in whom our refuge is. We tend to think of refuge as retreat, right? That we're running away from something. I would challenge you to find where Jesus ran away, where he fled, and yet he was still taking refuge in Yahweh. But as we contemplate the sacrifice of Christ, I think it would be a great opportunity to focus our thinking on the refuge that we have in him. to focus a little more on seeing our lives as part of His plan instead of everybody else's plan. To take refuge in Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You